We're in 2 Samuel chapter 23 again this morning, covering verses 8 through 39. And then we'll flip forward to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. We'll get a little glimpse of a passage in Mark 3 that we'll be covering here in just about probably 8 or 9 weeks, I would guess. And this passage that we're covering and focusing on this morning here in 2 Samuel 23, it is the historical record of the noteworthy warriors under the leadership of King David starting during his days of exile while fleeing from Saul. So now that you've turned to 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you would stand with me now as we read God's word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. And he was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew out water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out before the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink of it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. And these things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema of Herod, Elika of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, the son of Achish of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahuhite, Maharai the of Netaphah, Helab the son of Baanah of Netaphah, Ittai the son of Rabbi of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Parathon, Hadai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Ashmaveth of Baharim, Elahiaba the Shalabonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shema the Harite, Ahiam the son of Jehara, the Haritite, Eliphet the son of Habishai of Ma'akah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. This is the word of the Lord. Turn over to Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, may the new covenant be well administered this morning in the preaching of the word. May we grow in grace and be increased in our faith by the Holy Scriptures, so that like the mighty men, we might serve the King well and be faithful to our callings in the kingdom for your glory and for our good. Amen. In the game of rugby, when you play exceptionally well and you have the greatest impact on your team's victory, when you're the standout of the match, you're known as man of the match. It's not player of the game or MVP, it's man of the match. When I played many years ago, feels like a different lifetime ago, when I played for the Tallahassee Conquistadors in one of my first games for the team, I set the team record for points in a single match. I played really well at outside center that day, which, if I could be honest, was probably my least favorite of the three positions I ever played. It was probably also my worst. Just too much tackling and running. Okay, I just want to stand back and run with the ball. I don't want to actually play real defense, okay? And so I'm sure a lot of people that were watching that game very casually, because Americans, we don't really know a whole lot about rugby. I played the game, and I still don't know a whole bunch about it, to be honest. I'm sure a lot of people thought, well, Nate's probably going to be man of the match. He scored a bunch of points. But Hugh and Nick were the men of the match that day. Hugh and Nick both played lock. Hugh played the four lock, and Nick played the five lock. They kind of stand next to each other in the scrum combined. They're called the second row. You can identify a second-row player on a rugby pitch because they're usually at least my height or taller and usually anywhere from 15 to 30 pounds, 40 pounds heavier than me, and they have some like goofy things around their thighs so that they can be lifted up in the air and catch line-out throws. But these are two really tall, huge guys, and that day they helped dominate on the pitch. Locks, the second row, are absolutely vital for winning and maintaining possession of the ball. If you have a good second row that can dominate in their position at various phases of the game, your chances of victory increase significantly because you can only score the ball when you have possession of it, right? That's how pretty much every sport goes, right? If you don't have possession of the ball, you're going to have a hard time scoring, and the way you win games is you score more points than the other team, right? You don't need to know anything about rugby to understand that's how games work, right? So Coach Pruitt pulled me aside at the pub after the game, and he said something to the effect of, look, you played really well today, but I thought they deserved it because their efforts made it possible for us to be in scoring position for the entire game. To which I said something like, yeah, I can't score if they don't get us the ball, so give it to those guys. That's great, something along those lines. And I had no objections to his pick to make them men of the match because one time I had to play lock for like 30 minutes. Our rugby game's 80 minutes. About 30 minutes into the game, I said, I'm going to die. You got to get me out of there. I got to go stand back there and just hang out at fullback or center, wherever. Playing lock is really hard. So I knew firsthand how difficult their job was. I knew that they were the true source of victory that day, right? It was Hugh and Nick. The point is, the masses, the average onlooker, the average spectator, doesn't know the true source of victory. Okay? In our fallen condition, we can forget who brings the victory on the day of battle. I think one of the points being made here in this passage, especially in the first five verses, is that the Lord is the true source of victory. That's why I think the scribes, carried along by the Holy Spirit on two different occasions, one in verse 10 and one in verse 12, make it very clear that the Lord brought about a great victory that day. It can be very easy to read all the accolades of all these dudes, because these aren't guys. These are dudes. You know the difference, right? A guy is a dude who wears a jersey and fills up a spot on the team. The dude is who you pass the ball to when there's 3 seconds left on the clock, all right? There's no guys here. There's no guys here in the Mighty Men. There's just dudes. Right? It could be very tempting to read their accolades and go, they were the reason that David had so much success in his kingdom. Right? This is the true source of victory in that dominant era of the golden age of the Davidic kingship. That's not true at all. It's the Lord who brought great victories through these men and through King David. He's the true source of victory. Now, in this this list of men, they're called the 30, but there's way more than 30 guys totally listed here. And we're introduced right away to the three baddest dudes of all these bad dudes. All right, they're just called the three, right? And Josheb is the chief of the three. He's kind of like, of the three alpha, of the alpha males, he's the alphaist, okay? And what we learn about Josheb is that he wields a spear, and in one day, he killed 800 guys in one battle. So you don't get a whole lot. I don't know about you, but when you start thinking about all these awesome dudes that rolled around with David, you're probably thinking, I want to know a lot more about the guy who's the greatest of all of them, right? The scribes don't give us much, but it's enough, isn't it? 800 guys in one battle. Say no more. You're the chief of the three of the mighty men. We get it. 800 guys with a spear in one go. And then next to him is Eleazar, the son of Dodo, which back then, that's not as funny to them as it is to us for different historical reasons. I guarantee you, you're not picking on this kid being the son of Dodo on the middle school playground, all right? He was with David, and there's this moment where everybody's gathering for battle with the Philistines, and then all of these guys just bail on him. It says so in verse 9, the men of Israel withdrew, right? But he rose, stood his ground, and he struck down the Philistines until his hand was very weary and his hand clung to the sword. You ever been holding something so tightly for so long that you try to let go and your hand's just stuck there? That's a possibility of why his hand was stuck. Here's another one. Thanks to great medical historical records of battles throughout the ages, here's what I think happened that day. This has happened to several men, apparently, throughout history. Not like every battle, but it's happened enough to where we can guess here. When you're running your enemies through with your sword all day long and their blood is just everywhere, what has happened in these kinds of sword-based battles is that the blood of the enemies that you've slain coagulates around your hand, and you have to go stick your hand, your fist, and your sword in hot water and to get it out. So it's possible that this isn't like muscle cramping, that he literally could not remove. Although he's tired, he could not remove his sword from his hand if he wanted to, because the blood of the Philistines has dried around his fist while holding on to the sword. This guy's been doing work. I mean, he did that after everybody abandoned him. You get now why he's right next to Josheb in the three. But it reminds us that even after he did that, it was the Lord that brought about a great victory that day. And then the men, I love that this line is included, the rest of the men just show up to strip the slain. So you can imagine being Eleazar, who's probably Elhanan's brother, who's mentioned later. He's got his fist stuck to his sword because of the blood of Philistines, and they're plundering their dead bodies. And he's like, a little help here, guys. Like, can we get my hand free? And then you can show up and enjoy all the spoils that I've won for us today. We don't know. You can put yourself in his position and think it was odd that all these guys all of a sudden just show up just to strip all the dead bodies that you've killed that day. And then there's Shema, the lentil field defender. Right? I've read this text dozens upon dozens of times in my life, and this was the first time that it struck me that this particular battle, this little skirmish, takes place in the middle of what seems to be a field of lentils that's ready for the harvest. So he's surrounded by future soup, right? You ever had a good lentil soup? It's nice. So he's there, and once again, he's got people around him, and they just bounce out, just like what happened to Eleazar, right? They're gathered at this particular place, this plot of ground that's full of lentils, and they all flee. And he takes his stand, and he defends this lentil field, right? This is probably the position that they were assigned to defend, and all these guys flee the moment they see the Philistines, but he stands, and he defeats all the Philistines that day by himself. You get it now. You're like, Shema, yes. All of your friends abandon you, and you hold your ground, and you defeat all the Philistines by yourself. It's pretty a strong act of courage there. These are bad dudes, right? It would be easy, like I said earlier, to look at them and think, yeah, this makes sense now. This is why David was so successful. He's got these kind of guys on his team. The scribes are careful, not just once, but twice, to remind us that it's the Lord who is the true source of victory. How do we apply this? Well, we should remember why we have victories in life. Any victories at all, whether it's financial or spiritual, familial, right? We set certain goals and we achieve them. Ultimately, the victories that we experience in life belong to the Lord. And you might say, well, Pastor, look, I was born with no talent at all. Just perseverance. That's like my only character trait. And I just, despite my lack of talent and skills, I just endured. Yeah, where'd you get that from? Where'd you just get that innate sense of hard work and perseverance that even at like age 6, you were the oddball amongst the 6-year-olds who just had this intuitiveness and this sense of hard work? Where did that come from? You think that's just merely genetic? That's a gift from God. There's nothing that we can boast in our victories. It's all from the Lord. Have you ever seen the movie Braveheart? It's a good one. I can remember owning Braveheart on VHS when it had like 2 VHSs. It was like this giant plastic brick on the shelf. Do you remember that? Kids, we used to have these big plastic bricks. That's how we watch movies. Now you talk to a button. You hit a button, you speak, and the movie comes up on the TV. You don't know how hard we had it. But I love that movie, and there's a scene where William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson, this guy walks in to the camp there in the woods, and he just kneels with incredible reverence before William Wallace. And William Wallace is just kind of embarrassed by it. He says, stand up, man. I'm not the Pope. And you have to remember, this is pre-Reformation in Scotland, right? 200 years later, they recognize in Scotland, not even the Pope is worthy of that kind of action. But his point is, I'm not worthy of such an action or such a gesture of devotion. In our fallen estate, we can put too much devotion in the wrong place, right? And that's what happens in verses 13 through 17. And what we're reminded of by David in this passage is that the Lord alone is worthy of great devotion. So these three mighty men, we have all the names of the mighty men here, but in this particular story, they're unnamed. I think that's God's grace to them, right? Because certainly the scribes probably, you know, they would have known who did this. It's not like there's hundreds of mighty men. There's less than 40. But the scribes, carried along by the Holy Spirit, God in his grace, chooses not to name who does this. They're in the middle of this battle. Apparently, the Philistines have basically taken possession of Bethlehem, David's hometown, to some degree, or perhaps they're just standing between Israel and the city, and then David and his men are holed up in this stronghold, and David, looking out in the middle of this battle, these ongoing battles of the Philistines, seeing the Philistines either in his hometown or standing between him and his hometown, and he just says longingly, with a certain touch of homesickness, I wish that I had a drink of water from that one particular well by the gate of Bethlehem. It's just the best. That's what I want right now. And they take him literally, right? Like they think, oh, we ought to do that. Like any water would have done just fine in that moment, I'm sure, for David. He's just kind of thinking out loud, right? You remember at the end of Lord of the Rings, like Frodo and Sam think they're going to die there on Mount Doom. And Sam starts thinking about strawberries from back in the Shire. It's just homesickness in the middle of the battle. That's what David's going through. But these guys take it to heart. And they're like, we're going to do that. We're going to charge ahead. We're going to break through the Philistine lines. We're going to sneak into the city somehow, risk life and limb just to get him water from this particular well. And they're successful. Somehow they make it. And they come back. And David's stunned. He's kind of like, there's kind of like this sense of like embarrassment where he's like, I'm not worthy of this. And he's right. He's the king. He's the greatest king in the ancient Near East in his day. And he's like, I can't accept this. And he says something that I have to kind of explain, because he says, oh, Lord, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? No, those three men didn't die. And he's not actually drinking their blood. What is he saying? What he's saying there is, I am not worthy of this act of devotion. I am a mere man. And the fact that they would risk their lives just to get me water, it's like drinking the blood of the dead. I'm not worthy of this. And so he pours it out. We have this, you know, we have this concept. It's kind of lost in our culture. I mean, you might see someone every once in a while, like a rugby match, you would, at the end where there's you know, celebratory beers, you'd see someone to kind of like, you know, like pour one out for their friend or homie that's lost. It's a libation, right? They're pouring one out in remembrance of somebody. But we don't really like We don't have like libations. We don't like go outside and like pour out drink offerings to the Lord. But in the ancient world, no matter what like mythology or religion you were, they had this concept of like pouring one out in honor of the gods, right? So we don't quite have that, but in David's day, there would have been like a universal understanding that by pouring out this drink that would have been of such value, that was won and received at such a high risk, people unanimously across the globe would have understood this is an act of worship from David to his God. And that's what's happening here. It's kind of like an impromptu, almost like an impromptu drink offering, where David is saying, only God is worthy of this level of devotion. No man should ever have done this for me. And so he rightly takes this inappropriate act of devotion to him and turns it into an act of praise or worship for the Lord. How do we apply this? Well, I think there's two applications here. Okay, one that's in the outline if you've got it, and then there's a bonus one. Okay, I think first, we should be very careful what we give our devotion to. We should be very careful what we devote our time and our talent and our energies to. The church that I grew up in, lots of godly men, very thankful for that. But every fall, guys some guys were Florida State fans, and so you could go downtown to Doak Campbell Stadium. You could watch a game, get home at a reasonable hour, get good rest, show up to church the next day. But there was a lot of Auburn fans, a lot of Florida Gator fans, and they would drive a good distance for those home games. And you could see it. And there's other fans of other teams too. But you could see it on Sunday morning. That guy just spent 10 hours in the car the day before the Lord's Day. He's exhausted. He has a lot of devotion to this sports team. But I wonder now, looking back, how much did that hinder him and his family from being able to be well rested and to devote the Lord's Day to the worship of the Lord? And I know I'm picking on college football and college football fans right now. I'm just doing that because that's kind of like the cultural idol here amongst evangelicals in the South, isn't it? But we could all pick something, couldn't we? Right? Opening weekend of some Marvel movie, we couldn't get tickets until Saturday night at midnight. It's a three-hour movie, as all movies ought to be. If you're going to spend $20 on opening weekend for a film, it better be 3 hours. Better give me all of those running time minutes. But what happens? We get home, we don't fall asleep till 4 because you've just watched an action movie in IMAX high def on a Saturday night, and you wake up and you're exhausted. And you drag into church, and the service is over, and you finally wake up from your coma. We could come up with an endless list of things. We probably all have those things where if we were honest with ourselves, I have my own things. We all have our things where, like, I give too much devotion to that. And if we're not careful, we can misplace our devotion enough to where it becomes an idol that we worship. They're not bad things. They're just good things that we make ultimate things, right? Loving the king, loving David, that's not a bad thing. Wanting to get him some water, not a bad thing. It was the degree to which they were willing to risk their lives just to get him a simple drink. Doesn't make sense. A bonus application. What do we do if we're David in this situation? Well, when we receive undue devotion, when we receive undue actions of praise to us, we should turn it back to the Lord. Jesus teaches his disciples how to deal with praise from other men in the Gospels. He's like, look, whenever you receive this kind of praise, just simply look. You say simply, I am an unworthy servant just doing my job. There's been a few conversations lately that I've either been a fly on the wall for, I've partaken in, about the actions of Odysseus at the end of Homer's The Odyssey. Now, some of you may recall that in the 2004 film Troy, that Odysseus was portrayed by Sean Bonn, right? The guy who played Boromir in Lord of the Rings, right? He every character he ever plays like dies within like the first 30 minutes of the story. It's crazy. I don't know how he keeps getting typecast as the guy who tragically passes away, but he does. He doesn't die. This is like the one exception, is the movie Troy. And in that film, Odysseus is speaking with Agamemnon about Achilles, played by Brad Pitt. And Odysseus says, look, I don't care about that man's allegiance. I care about his ability to win battles. In other words, I care more about his achievements and accomplishments, his accolades, than I do about his faithfulness. And I think sometimes in our sinfulness, We think that God cares more about achievement and accolades, right? Getting things done than he does about our faithfulness and our affection for him. So we let high-powered pastors and Christian celebrities, like church famous people, get away with stuff that they shouldn't. Yes, that guy's, he's really angry, and he says rude things, and he fires people without cause, but look at all the people that are coming to Christ in this church. Yes, that's probably spiritual abuse, but look at all the good that's being done. Yes, he's not faithful to his wife, but he's written 7 books in 11 years. They're all bestsellers. That's the kind of logic that we've employed in the evangelical church in the last 20 years, 30 years. It's happened. It's not a stretch. There's entire podcasts and articles and streaming service shows about that stuff. It's real. Now, on the other hand, we often look at the lives of others and all that they've accomplished, and we think to ourselves, God must be more pleased with them because they've accomplished way more than I have. I thought about that just this past week. I was looking at this other pastor. I was like, man, I must be lazy. What this guy is doing. And then I had to step back and think, I'm like, he's in a completely different stage of life. His kids are all out of the house. He's got multiple executive assistants, one for every hat that he wears in his ministry. We're not the same. I shouldn't compare myself to him. I'm not responsible to be faithful to the standard that is regarding his calling. I have to be faithful in my calling. But that's how we can sometimes think. And I think what we should take away from verses 18 through 23 is that the Lord is handing out different assignments. The Lord hands out different callings to different people, and our job is just to be faithful in our calling. These two dudes mentioned in verses 18 through 23, they're on level like 1B, right? The three, right? The big three, they're like level 1A. And what these verses tell us is that these guys are, that their name is aside or next to the three, but they didn't quite attain to the three. So there's kind of like these five mighty men. They're top tier, but it's like top tier 1A, and then there's 1B. Let's look at their deeds in verses 18 through 23. We've got Abishai, who of course is the nephew of David, one of the three nephews of David. All three were mighty men. And according to the text here, he is also a spear wielder, kind of like Josheb, but on his best day against the Philistines, he only killed 300 guys. And could you imagine? Like, you're like counting the bodies, like 300. And I'm still like almost, like, I would have to triple my numbers to beat Josheb. Imagine how you would feel. Some of you would feel just like this deep sense of like disappointment that you had your very best day and you came up way short of the record. I don't know if they kept records. They're men, right, who fight. I imagine there was a little bit of like competitiveness within them. On the other hand, if you were in his shoes, you might feel a relief. It's like, look, that number is just so astounding. There's just no way to reach it. So I'm okay with my 300. That's still pretty good. But this nephew of David, he strikes down 300 men in one day. And that's pretty respectable. He wins a name of renown. Of this group of 30, kind of the second tier of guys, he's most renowned amongst their ranks. He becomes a commander of these other mighty men, but he does not quite reach the level of the three. And then there's Benaiah. If you ever want to name a son Ben, but you don't want to use Benjamin because that's other people have that. Let me suggest Benaiah to you. Some scholars believe that name means son of the Lord. It's probably, the word Ben here is probably a construct of the Hebrew verb to build. So it means built by the Lord. That's a strong name for a son. Built by the Lord. What the text tells us here is this guy who eventually becomes bodyguard Benaiah. He becomes the head of David's personal bodyguard. He doesn't carry a spear. He carries like a staff, or what some translations say is he carries a club. So he's a club-carrying member of the mighty men, and he kills these two guys from Moab. Some translations, the ESV renders it as Ariel, because we're just not really sure exactly what that word means. Other translations use the word heroes or like strong men. There's these two Moabites, and they're formidable. They're the Moab equivalent of mighty men, and this guy kills them both. Two on one. Mighty men versus mighty man, no problem. Benaiah wins with his club. Right? Everybody else is wielding swords and spears, and he's like, I have a staff. Right? And then after that, he defeats a lion on a snowy day. Have you ever stood on snow and tried to like move quickly and aggressively? It's not a good time, right? So with bad footing, he goes down into a pit. Some translations believe this could have been like a water supply cistern, right? So he's protecting the water supply possibly from this lion dwelling down in it and contaminating it, possibly. Or it's just a lion that's been prowling around and happens to go down in this pit on a snowy day. He goes down into this pit and kills the lion. And then the text turns to this Egyptian. Now, you'll notice if you read the book of Samuel, they never do battle with Egypt. So this is probably an Egyptian mercenary who leaves Egypt and comes and fights for the Philistines or somebody else. And the text calls him a handsome guy. Other translations describe him as being big in stature. I think that makes more sense. Like when you're listing the deeds of a mighty man, the fact that he killed some handsome Egyptian, like that, who cares? Who cares that he was handsome, right? It's like, oh, congratulations, you killed the male model from Egypt. It's not a big deal. This probably means he's a big in stature, kind of like Saul was, right? He was a head. So he's not quite a giant like the Philistines had, but he's a head taller than all these other kind of average dudes in the ancient Near East. And that guy had a spear. And I love this. The text says that the dude with a club walks up to the dude with a spear, rips his own weapon away from a much bigger man, and then kills him with his own spear. That's a bad dude. Lions, heroes of Moab, and this Egyptian mercenary with a spear. Now, don't raise your hand. It's just kind of a rhetorical question. But who thinks that these two guys are unimpressive? Nobody. They're both impressive. So why didn't they attain to the three? What was the metric? Who had the scorecard, right? Who decides these things? Was it the mighty men themselves or some court of, did they take in a straw poll in Israel? I don't know. The point is this, God laid out different good works for each man to do. Each man had to walk in his own calling. Each had to be faithful to plow the field put right in front of him, right? Abishai doesn't get to say to the Philistines, there's only 300 of you, go get 501 more so I can break the record, right? He doesn't get to determine how many Philistines show up to meet the tip of his spear that day. He doesn't get to control that. He just has to be faithful in the battles that he had to fight against the enemies that were placed in front of him. He should never look at what Jashub did and say, I didn't quite get to that level, so I need to be disappointed in myself, right? We can't control certain things. We just have to be faithful to the task put in front of us. Do you remember, it's such a Peter thing. Like, if I told you, guess which disciple this was, everybody would guess disciple, Peter, even if you didn't know which disciple it was. But at the end of the gospel, right, Jesus explains to him, Peter, this is how you're going to die, right? And then he's like, well, what about John, right? It feels like a very Peter thing to do. And basically, and this isn't exactly what Jesus says, this is kind of my paraphrase, but he says, that's not your business. It's my business what happens to John. He's got his calling. He's got his life ahead of him. I think the application of these verses is we should be faithful to our individual callings, right? These 37 mighty men, they don't ever quite attain to the level of Abishai or Benaiah. And Abishai and Benaiah don't quite make it to the level of Eleazar and Josheb and Shammah, and that's okay. They were just to be faithful in what God had for them to do. Now, several years ago, there was this guy named Heath, who's from Mount Vernon, Illinois. You ever heard of Mount Vernon, Illinois? It's kind of in the middle of nowhere, right? It's about an hour drive away from St. Louis, Missouri. But he bought an old laundromat. It was kind of a historical landmark. It was called Daisy Fresh. So he never changed the sign because, people would say, well, you go to the Daisy Fresh and you take a left. He's from there. He didn't want to mess with that. So he rips out all the washers and dryers, and he puts down some just old grappling mats, old jiu-jitsu mats. And he started this jiu-jitsu school where he began to teach and train people for free. And from the moment that he began teaching, he was taking in young men, many of whom were impoverished. Some of them were wanderers. Some of them were fatherless. Many of them were oddballs or outsiders, some of them from different countries. Some of them were talented college wrestlers who got to the end of a 20-year wrestling career, because many of those guys start at like age 3 or 4, and then they graduate college. Like, now what am I supposed to do with my life? And so he even took some of those guys in. He connects with them. He guides them. He lets many of them sleep in the gym for free if they don't have enough money for rent or for a place to stay. He even helps them financially here and there as they get on their feet. Well, eventually this group of guys, this group of misfits, becomes a team. And led by Heath, training out of a laundromat that quite honestly it looks like the gym from a third world country. Like it's just not a nice, facility. But to them it's home. And they became the number one jiu-jitsu team in the world this past year. This one little gym from Mount Vernon, Illinois, a town that doesn't understand how big of an accomplishment that Daisy Fresh just accomplished. They have no clue. They think it's like Little League, kind of like local regional baseball tournament. That's their concept of winning IBJJF World Championships. Okay. This ragtag group of guys, two of these guys were born in a cult in the woods. They don't have birth certificates or social security numbers. They thought they were wizards until they were age 12 and they figured it out. And so they find Daisy Fresh, completely broken, homeless, and now these two brothers co-own a home, and they make a living training, competing, and teaching jiu-jitsu to others because Heath gave them a home. In our natural state, every one of us is a mess. Every one of us is a misfit of sorts for the kingdom of God, but God makes us mighty. The Lord turns messy misfits into mighty men. That's what I gathered. A lot of the commentaries just weren't super helpful as I read what they had to say about verses 24 through 39. But based on the hard work of Robert Bergen, these 30 or so mighty men, which are probably more like 30 is just kind of a rough guesstimate. But these guys are kind of a mess. They're kind of misfits. Many of them are mostly from the tribe of Judah. Like probably 20 out of the 32 are from Judah. So you remember what happened to David early in his career? As he's forming these mighty men, these Judahites were basically exiles. Right? There's two kings in the land, one from Benjamin, one from Judah. They follow their cousin, their brother, David, out into the wilderness. These are exiles. These Judahite mighty men are exiles and wanderers. And then there's what I call the Northern Kingdom Nine. I'm trademarking that. These nine guys from various tribes in the Northern Kingdom, okay? Three Benjaminites, that's Saul's tribe. Two from Manasseh, two from Ephraim, one from Dan, and one from Gad, right? These nine guys from tribes that were loyal to King Saul leave their northern tribes and follow David out into exile and become his mighty men. Do you remember why some of them did that? Why would three Benjaminites especially leave Saul's tribe and go follow the king in exile with his small little kingdom of less than 500 people? They were debtors. Some of them were bond servants. Right? These were the lowly, the oppressed of society. And they followed the king out into the wilderness. And then there's three foreigners. Uriah the Hittite is one of them, and there's two others. Non-covenant members, not from that nation. These are exiles and wanderers, debtors and outsiders. The mighty men was an island of misfit toys. Isn't that incredible? But this is what God does. He takes debtors and outsiders, exiles and wanderers, people that no one else wants, and he makes us mighty. Application for us today is to understand that God works through us in spite of us. God knows what your spiritual CV looks like. He knows if you're exiles and wanderers, debtors and outsiders. He knows if you're misfit toys, and he doesn't care. What does all of this add up to that we've covered in this text this morning? What's the big idea here? Is there one? Yeah, I think there's a big idea, and that is that David's men are mighty because the Lord is mighty. These men are mighty men because they serve an even mightier God. The God that we serve makes all the difference. Jesus took 12 ordinary men, and in several weeks when we get to Mark 3, we'll walk through that list and kind of unpack their history. It takes 12 ordinary men, 13 if you count the Apostle Paul, and with them, he turns the world upside down. Men who were never on track to be the next big thing in the Jewish religious world, they became the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, you might interject and say, well, Paul was on the fast track in that world. And yes, that's true. And where did it lead him? To be a murderer, to kidnap members of the church, and to put some of them to death. Not just men, but women and children were captured by Paul. And Jesus saved him out of that. So you've got 12 knuckleheads and a killer, a murderer. And these are the people that Jesus redeemed and used to change the world. Without Christ, Paul never writes half of the New Testament. He would have spent a lifetime opposing God and thinking that he was mighty when he really wasn't. But being saved by Jesus, by being redeemed, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How could he possibly say that? Because he serves a mighty God. We serve a mighty Lord. And because of his might, when we are weak, we are mighty. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this testimony in your holy word. We are thankful for the historical record of these mighty men and how it shows your power in their lives. Help this text not to just remain in our minds, but to sink down into our hearts, so that we might remember the true source of victory and offer our devotion to you more wholeheartedly, work more faithfully in our own callings, and remember that despite our deficiencies, you are using us for your glory, because when we are weak, we are strong. We offer this prayer in the mighty name of Christ Jesus, who taught us to pray.